Thank you, Seth. We are continuing our studies in 2 Corinthians. We're in chapter 12, and we're looking at verses 7 this morning through verse 10. You remember from the previous week, Paul was caught up into the third heaven and saw and heard things that he could not repeat, glorious things. Now we read, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. May the Lord bless this reading of His Word and bless our time of studying together. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Father, we thank You for this time again as we come together to open the Word and to study the things You have revealed to us. Paul had revelations, glorious revelations, and we have revelations. In this book, Warren stressed the importance of this book and reading it. It is the unique book of all books. It's a supernatural book. And as we read it and study it and contemplate it, it changes us. It transforms us from glory to glory. And so, Lord, impress upon us the importance of being men and women of the Word of God. It is our standard. It is our only standard. It's really the only standard for all mankind, but mankind is in rebellion and ignores it. And so we descend into chaos as a result. May we not follow that path. By Your grace, give us a hunger for Your Word, and may we have the discipline and the desire to study it regularly. And so, to that end, bless us in this hour. We consider a poignant yet purposeful passage that is very important for us to understand. And so I pray that You give us understanding, that the Spirit of God would open our hearts and He would direct our thinking, and You would bless us. Build us up in the faith. Sanctify us. We pray for our material and temporal concerns, Lord. We pray for those who are traveling today. Bless them. Keep them safe. Bring them to their destination easily. And we pray for those who are sick. We know there are some who can't be here because of illness. I pray that You would give them healing, and in the meantime, that You would strengthen and encourage them. Pray for the families touched by the terrible killing that occurred last week, and that the Kirk family would be comforted this day with the ceremony that they will have. Father, we pray for the nation. As I said, we are descending into a dark place, and I pray that You would bless us. Politics isn't the answer. Revival is. Christ is. And so I pray, Lord, that You would pour out Your Spirit on this land. I pray that You pour out Your Spirit on this assembly, on this church, that You'd fill us with Your Spirit, and that You would give us great encouragement to live for You, to live for what's eternal, and to stand for the light and be a light to those around us. That will only happen, to go back to the beginning of our prayer, that will only happen by the study of your word and a love of it. So, Lord, again, cultivate that within us, a desire to know your word, because to know your word is to know you and to walk with you. Bless us to that end this morning, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. The problem of pain is a puzzle that many people have tried to solve. C.S. Lewis wrote a book by that title in which he attempted to explain the existence of evil and purpose of suffering. Everyone from the philosopher Plato to the simplest saint has wondered why there is suffering in the world and in our own lives. Does it have any purpose? Does it have any benefit? The Apostle Paul himself dealt with the problem of pain, not as a philosopher, but as a sufferer. He had what he called a thorn in the flesh. He wrote of it in our passage, 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 through 10, where he gave the explanation for why he was in pain. The explanation came from the Lord. It satisfied him, and it can be a help to us. The reason for the thorn was a glorious vision. Really not a vision, revelations, he says, that he was given. He wrote of it at the beginning of the chapter, how he was taken up into heaven, where he heard inexpressible words, saw inexpressible things. It was a privilege, maybe given to Paul to encourage him and show him the sacrifices that he would make in the ministry, crossing continents and seas to take the good news to the lost, was well worth it. The hope of heaven for sinners saved through faith in Christ was real. That hope is real. He had seen it. And the glory of it awaited him when his labors were done. And that was a great encouragement to him, a great incentive to continue on and serve the Lord. But it came at a cost. Paul explains it in verse 7. Pain. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. I can sympathize. I had a thorn in the flesh, literally. Years ago when I was a boy, I was playing outside behind the house and I got a thorn in my knee. It hurt. The doctor looked at it, thought he could do some surgery. I thought, no, I don't want that. So I lived with a real thorn in my flesh. So I guess I could exalt myself and boast a little bit that I have something in common with the Apostle Paul, but not really. What Paul calls a thorn was no splinter. It can be translated stake, a sharpened wooden shaft. So it was not some minor irritation. It was a major affliction. And I think that's clear when we see this in light of the previous text. This previous passage, I should say, Paul describes all that he went through, the beatings over the years that he had endured, the shipwrecks, the various difficulties that he had. But here, this is different. This is different. He prayed earnestly that the Lord would remove this thorn. He endured the other, but this was unendurable. So we can't help but wonder, what was it? And there's been a lot of speculation on that, as you can imagine, down through the centuries and the history of the church. Recurring headaches was an early suggestion. In most recent times, ophthalmia has been suggested, a serious condition of the eyes. And what makes that attractive or at least plausible is Galatians chapter 4, verse 15, where Paul says the Galatians would have plucked out their eyes for him. It's hard to imagine that they would that he would use that expression or that they would suggest doing that if there was nothing wrong with his eyes. So perhaps that suggests some very bad malady. Another theory is that he suffered from epilepsy. Other prominent men, such as Caesar, Muhammad, Cromwell, Napoleon, are said to have had it. The French mathematician Blaise Pascal, I believe, had epilepsy. But there's no evidence that Paul did. An idea that was advocated by Sir William Ramsay in the 19th century was malaria, that he could have picked up along the southern coast of Asia Minor on his first missionary journey. It causes fever and headaches that are so severe that Ramsay described them as like a red-hot bar thrust through the forehead, like a stake in the flesh. Those are some of the main theories, and all of them are speculation. The Corinthians knew what the affliction was. He didn't need to explain it. This is a letter that he wrote to them, and they understood so much of what the background of it was, he didn't need to explain that to them. And actually, not defining it seems to me, at least, a clear work and design of the Holy Spirit. Because in not knowing what it is and not being able to specifically define it, the application is broadened so that every Christian in affliction can identify with Paul as having their own thorn and getting comfort from his experiences. Paul doesn't give a description of it specifically or in terms of the exact problem that it was, but he does describe it as an angel, a messenger of Satan to torment me. And I think we'd understand by that this was a satanic attack. It was a physical affliction that was brought on in that way by the devil, by his minions. And so he was given a messenger of Satan to torment him, he says. But that word given gives you the suggestion that it comes ultimately from the Lord. God gave it to him. But it was also of Satan. It may seem strange to some that both of these could be true. Seems the opposite of what we would expect. We would think that God would prevent such attacks from Satan and he would defeat the devil's purposes to afflict us. But as we read through the scriptures, and this is why it's so important to always be in the Word of God and to get the general flow of all of God's revelation. And as we do that, as we read through the scriptures, we find that God often used such things. Job is one example. And in fact, God only lets the devil afflict his people for our good. There's no greater example of that than the death of Christ. From the beginning, from Genesis 3, verse 15, it was said that Satan would crush his heel. That's a reference to the cross. It becomes more clear as Revelation unfolds, but he would afflict him physically by crushing his heel. The crucifixion was the greatest evil ever. It was satanically inspired among men. You see that in John 13, where we're told, and Satan entered Judas, and he went and carried out his deed. Interestingly, he went at the command of the Lord. He said, what you do, do quickly. It was all ordained of the Lord, however. We need to understand it in that light. Peter explains it that way in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, on the day of Pentecost. This is how he preached the gospel. It's very significant. He said that Christ was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. But then he said he was nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men. It's said again in Acts chapter 4, verses 27 and 28, that Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and Jews, were gathered in Jerusalem to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. Death of Christ was the work of evil men. Satan was behind it to crush the Lord's heel, to afflict him, to kill him physically. But there's also a sense in which God was behind it, using evil men and angels to accomplish a good end, the sacrifice of his Son for our salvation. It's not that God discovered an evil plan out there, that he saw what men were doing or he knew what Satan was planning to do and managed to turn it around for good. Bible is clear. God planned this from the beginning, from all eternity. It's the reason he sent his Son into the world. God is in complete control. And so much so that he uses his enemies to carry out his will for our good. Their intent is evil. They aren't cooperating with God. Still, unwittingly, they are God's instruments. That's how Joseph explained things to his brothers down in Egypt, the last part of the book of Genesis. You know the story, how he was wickedly treated by them. They were jealous of him. They hated him. They were going to kill him. That was Judah's idea, but he was rescued somewhat by his older brother, Reuben. So instead, they put him in a pit, and then they saw some Ishmaelites coming along, a caravan. They said, well, let's just sell him to them. And he was sold down into Egypt and was greatly afflicted emotionally, physically. But God raised him up to be prime minister over all of Egypt. At the end of Genesis, he explained it all to them in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, with the statement, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive." He preserved the 12 tribes of Israel and those 12 sons from a corruption in Canaan. That's what was occurring. Brought them down into a land where they were kept separate from the Egyptians, and they grew and they flourished. He kept many people alive. It ultimately was for the coming of the Messiah and the salvation of the world. "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, this present glorious result, to preserve many people alive." Those terrible afflictions, physical afflictions, emotional afflictions, all worked together to make Joseph a man for the office and put him in a position to deliver his people. It was the same for Paul. God gave him a thorn and put him in pain for a purpose, to keep him from being proud. He used Satan for a good end. Satan intended harm for him. I imagine it delighted Satan. There's no good in Satan. Satan is thoroughly dark. No light in him, no compassion. He doesn't care about anyone. And no doubt it delighted him to afflict Paul. But God made that affliction a help to him. That's the wisdom and the grace of God that is working for us, because he does the same for us. This is completely applicable to us. It's really Romans 8, verse 28, which you all know, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. That explains things. Suffering is not random. It's not a thing of chance. We don't always see the reason for it. Maybe we rarely do. Still, knowing it has a purpose gives great encouragement in the midst of it. That doesn't mean we like pain. Paul didn't enjoy this thorn That's why he describes it as a thorn, as a stake in his flesh. He felt it, that it was more than he could bear. He states that in verse 8, that he indicates it very clearly, and he prayed three times that it be removed. And that probably means three sustained periods, not just three petitions at one time or another, but he prayed in sustained periods of intercession. He repeated his request three times in this period of prayer, devoting himself intensely to it, earnestly praying. I say that because it's very reminiscent of the Lord praying in the Garden of Gethsemane when he prayed three times, three periods, you remember. It comes back to the disciples, they're sleeping, he goes back to praying, prayed for a period of time that the cup would be removed. The cup is a symbol, a representative of the wrath of God, and he knew what he was about to experience, and he was praying that it be removed and praying in great anguish, so much so he sweated drops of blood. Blood and sweat mingled in great drops that fell to the ground. In fact, the author of Hebrews says he prayed with strong crying and tears. He went through the bludgeonings of Satan in that garden. So we can imagine that as our great high priest, as Paul's great high priest, he received Paul's petitions here with great compassion, with great concern, as the apostle was brutally being afflicted by the bludgeoning of Satan. But just as Jesus' cup could not be taken away from him, neither could Paul's thorn be removed from him. And after three times of this importunate prayer, the answer came. The Lord said, "My grace is sufficient for you. You're going to be left in pain, Paul. I'm not going to change your circumstances, but you will be able to bear it, even thrive in it, because I will give you the grace to endure." And that was the answer. Not the one Paul was seeking, and not when he was seeking it. It was given after three long periods of intense petitioning. And that is so often the way it is. We pray often. I think this is probably your experience and mine and most saints' experience. We pray and we don't get an answer. We seek and we get silence. And it seems like the heavens are brass and the earth is iron. No response from the Lord. At least it seems that way. And that only adds to the trial. But the truth is, the Lord always hears our prayers. None of them go unheard or unheeded. And what seems to us to be delays in answering are designed to test our earnestness in prayer, and in testing that, strengthen it, and to compel us to pray more and seek more help from the Lord, and in that have a kind of fellowship with the Lord. It itself has a purpose. The Lord will answer in His time and His wisdom. It may be a no answer. It was for Paul. But God, I should say, never gives us less than the best. He always gives good gifts to His children. He gives a no answer. And either because there's a better time to give a yes answer than that time, than now, than the present, it's better in the future. Or because He has a better answer to give than the one that we've requested. Paul wanted relief from his pain. I think we could probably leave it at that. Why did he pray for this? Because the pain was intense and we don't like pain and it's not good in and of itself. I think also there's probably the idea that so that he could minister more effectively. He thought the best way to get that was by God removing the thorn. But God granted the goal of his prayer in a different way. Not by removing the affliction, but by adding grace to it. The Lord promised Paul, his promise to Paul was that he would always answer Satan's attacks by supplying the apostle with the sufficient grace to enable him to endure them. More than sufficient grace. So really, the Lord's answers are never negative. Not ultimately. Ultimately, they're always positive because they are always directed to the blessing of his people. My grace is sufficient for you, the Lord said, for power is perfected in weakness. And that statement, as Philip Hughes said in his commentary, is the summit of the epistle. It's the mountaintop of this epistle. This is really the great theme of 2 Corinthians, power in weakness. The greater the servant's weakness, the more obvious is the Lord's strength. And so the more effective and productive we are. And that's really what Paul wanted. He had viewed his thorn as an impediment to his ministry. He felt that frustrated him in proclaiming the gospel. It may have been the cause of his delay in Galatia on the first missionary journey. He speaks of that in Galatians 4, verses 13 and 14, how because of a bodily condition, he calls it, some physical ailment, he was forced to stay there. And so he preached the gospel to the people there, and they believed. They were saved, and a church was established. Whatever that infirmity was, it was repulsive, because he says to them, that which was a trial to you, you did not despise or loathe, but received me as an angel, as Christ Jesus himself. So his condition was so unsightly, so embarrassing, that it was a temptation to the Galatians to loathe him, to despise his appearance and reject him. It may have been this thorn in the flesh. If that was so, then no wonder he wanted it removed. It was painful. It was humiliating. An eye disease, perhaps, that became inflamed or epilepsy or malaria, whatever it might have been, it put Paul in such pain that it stopped him on his mission. And yet, all of that actually worked for the good of the mission and Paul's effectiveness, because as a result of this affliction, the Galatians heard the gospel and they believed. It obviously was not Paul's powers of persuasion that brought that about. It was in spite of him, in spite of his condition, it was all the grace of God, and the power of God's grace was made plain in Paul's weaknesses. Well, that's the lesson here. That's what the Lord told Paul, and this is what he learned. That God had a purpose for this thorn, that his grace is sufficient, and his power is perfected in our weakness. And Paul accepted that. Not with grim resignation. He accepted it with joy. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Now, that's not easy to do, to accept God's no, because it's better than the yes we wanted. But that's the only right response. It's the only Christian response, eager willingness to embrace whatever God has for us. It's not easy. It's not easy to do that. But He knows best. We see life vaguely. At best, we see life vaguely. Back in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul said, "Now we see in a mirror dimly, darkly." Life is a riddle to us. It's a puzzle, and we're missing some of the pieces. But it's not a riddle to God. He has those missing pieces. He sees everything clearly. He sees everything clearly because He has planned it all. It's not just that He's omniscient and He can see into the future. He knows what's in the future because it's His plan that He planned and laid out from the very beginning and planned all of it for our good. And we have to trust Him in that. We have to let God be God, not question Him, not doubt Him, and realize that He knows best and He's guiding us wisely. That is the life of faith. Paul did that, not with resignation, not like some fatalist, but with joy. "Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me." That's what we want. The power of Christ dwelling in us, being part of our everyday life, enabling us to walk wisely and bear fruit. And that happens in weakness. False teachers who came to Corinth and boasted about their visions and their spiritual achievements would never have talked as the Apostle Paul did here, because their confidence was in self, not in the Lord. Now look, none of this is to suggest that we're against self-improvement, personal discipline, an effort to advance the faith, cultivating, honing our gift that God has given to us, and doing the wise thing. All of that is necessary. But Paul knew that what he was, what we all are, just dust, a mere creature, dependent on the blessing of God. That is what we are. His thorn, His weakness, was given to reinforce that. We need to know who we are in light of who God is and live in obedience to Him and submission to Him. And grace was given to enable Paul to do that, to cope with the weakness that he had. So what Paul means is that when we are really weak, when he was weak, when he was sick, when he was poor or humiliated, rejected by men, undergoing affliction, then God provides power to handle it. In Romans 8, verse 37, Paul said that we are more than conquerors. And after that, before that, he just listed in Romans 8 all of the challenges that could, it would seem, defeat us, but he says cannot defeat us. Tribulation, he says, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness or sword. Nothing, he says, as great and powerful as those things are, as debilitating as they are, as destructive as they are, nothing, he says, will separate us from the love of Christ. God will give us the strength to remain faithful in the most difficult circumstances. Not just remain faithful, but flourish. Be triumphant, more than conquerors. His grace is sufficient for us. And as I said, that's what we want. It's what we should want. It's what Paul wanted. The power of Christ dwelling in us and us living in that power. But we don't obtain it by seeking those things. I almost don't need to say this, but I say this because there's some history behind it. It's one of the great errors of the of ascetic theology that is seen in the monks of the Middle Ages. And I'm sure there are ways we see it in our own day with an austere life of self-denial, of hair shirts, of severe disciplines and self-inflicted suffering, a joyless life. That's pride. And God doesn't like that. He doesn't reward that. Paul's thorn was not self-inflicted. God gave it to him. Paul didn't need to seek it. And he wouldn't have done that. He didn't do that. He didn't want it. Three times he tried to pray it away. It was a nightmare. It was only when he learned it was a tool for blessing that he accepted it gladly. But God gives these things. He gives these things. We're not to seek them. If we need affliction, we will get it. And it seems that those with the greatest privileges and blessings are the ones that get it. Generally, the men I admire most in the history of the church were men who are greatly afflicted. Luther struggled with depression. He had a special word for it, a German word that's difficult to pronounce, and it's hard to translate. Roland Bainton, in his great biography, Here I Stand, speaks about this word and how difficult it is to translate it. It means something like panic, despair, desolation, an attack, like a blitzkrieg. This was Luther's word that described his condition. On one occasion, in 1527, early in the Reformation, he wrote, "For more than a week I was close to the gates of death and hell. I trembled in all my members." He felt he'd been abandoned by Christ. That's what the great Martin Luther went through. He struggled with these things. Life wasn't easy for him. A difficult challenge. Charles Spurgeon had a similar struggle. He suffered greatly from gout. And in addition to that, carried in on his heart the burdens of a lot of people, all of which probably contributed to his physical problem, his gout. But for those and other reasons, he experienced severe depression during his life. He was a fan of Bunyan. He loved Pilgrim's Progress, and he wrote, "There are great dungeons beneath the castle of despair." And he visited those dungeons often. And all of these men had physical afflictions. Spurgeon had gout. Calvin is a man who would make a good case study in a medical book. His biographers list all of his problems, and just a few of them are these: gallstones and kidney stones, chronic intestinal problems, migraine headaches constantly, an intermittent fever that sapped him of strength and forced him to bed, pleurisy that led to tuberculosis and death at the age of 54. Then there were tragedies in his family that caused spiritual and emotional trials. His only child, died in infancy. His wife, who was his closest friend, died. All kinds of difficulties. He understood Paul's thorn in the flesh. In a letter to a friend, he described his life as a constant death struggle. People in their right mind don't court these things. God gives them. He allows Satan to afflict his people and then uses Satan's buffetings to perfect us. In Romans chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, he wrote that our tribulations bring about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. I think we can illustrate that from Acts chapter 27, where Luke gives the account of Paul's shipwreck on the Isle of Malta. For 2 weeks, the ship was helplessly driven across the Mediterranean. It was as though Satan had been given control of God's winds, and he used them for the purpose of sinking that ship and drowning the apostle. But it all worked together for good. It all drove that ship to God's destination. Not the captain's destination, not the purpose of the travel. It drove them, that ship, to Paul, to God's destination, and on schedule, so Paul could preach the gospel on Malta, where God's elect were. God uses evil for good. It proves our hope. I'm sure as Paul reflected on all of that, he was amazed. He marveled at how it all produced good results and encouraged his hope and our hope. Christian life is not a life of triumphalism, of smooth sailing through life, a life of health and wealth. It's not the higher life. It's not the victorious Christian life, an easy upward path. Victory after victory, it's a struggle, spiritually and physically. Ultimately, life is triumphant. Because of that, Paul could rejoice in his afflictions. So in verse 10, he repeats his acceptance of the thorn and sums up everything. He writes, "Therefore, I'm well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Paul was not pleased with pain for pain's sake. No normal person is. Suffering is not virtuous. It will be done away with. But he was content with suffering for Christ's sake. That's the only reason he could endure it and be glad of it, because that was in that condition he was strongest. For when I am weak, then I am strong. In weakness, God's power is made known. Those who boast in their own strength and think that they can change their own hearts and their own destinies, Charles Hodge said, God leaves them to their own resources. But those who, like Paul, acknowledge their weakness, to them God communicates his strength and makes very useful those people in his service. History proves that blessing is never far from affliction experienced for Christ's sake. I say history proves that. John Chrysostom, back in the 4th century, spoke of the advantage of affliction. He spoke of how peace, tranquility, had made the church lax, lazy, and filled with countless evils, is his word. But he said, when we were persecuted, we were more sober-minded and more earnest and more ready for church attendance and for hearing. Does this answer all the questions that the problem of pain raises? No. Many of our questions will not be answered until we enter into heaven and God wipes away every tear from our eyes, when he explains it all and it all falls into place, when those missing pieces of the puzzle are put together and we rejoice. Now we live by faith, but that will be the result of it. But this does give the basic answer. For the Christian, pain is not pointless. Whether you understand the point of it or not, is not the point. It is not pointless. God uses our trials for His glory and for our good, and really, that's answer enough. Hold on to that. That's the great lesson here. Everyone in this world suffers, but the elect, the Christian alone, suffers for a good purpose. And our suffering is short. For many who suffer very little now, who enjoy the riches and the pleasures of this life, there will be an eternity of pain. If you're here without Christ, that's what you face. That's your future. But Christ delivers from that. He bore God's wrath in His death on the cross for all who trust in Him. So believe in Christ and be saved. Saved from the wrath to come. It's real. And saved to a life of peace and joy and glory and service that is of eternal value. Do you want a life that's really, truly, eternally meaningful? Come to Christ. Trust in Him. Father, what a great truth that is. We have a Redeemer, one who has bought us out of spiritual slavery, out of a life of degradation, and brought us into Your family, adopted as sons and daughters of God with a glorious inheritance. He's redeemed us. He's washed us white as snow. We give You thanks for that, Father. We give You thanks and pray that You would impress upon us the greatness of that truth and make us a people that realize that whatever we go through according to the wise plan of a loving Father. And give us the strength to understand that, accept that, and live to Your glory. Now the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance on you and give you peace. In Christ's name, amen.